Zechariah chapter 11. The concluding five chapters of Zechariah seem to bounce around a fair bit. We look at the redemption of Israel in chapter 10, and then when we get to chapter 11, it shifts the other way. And now I can make my announcement that Wednesday is our 20th anniversary, and this dear lady has been putting up with me for 20 years plus the dating period before then. Pardon me?
She's near sainthood.
my mother has always said, Andy, there was could only be one woman on earth suitable for you, and by God's grace, you found her. And I am grateful for the wife that the Lord has provided for me. All right, Zechariah chapter 11. We dealt last time with the foolish shepherds, those that had led Israel astray. When we go through the Gospels and we see Jesus interacting with the religious leadership of Israel today, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes were predominantly Pharisaic, a few Sadducees and a few, I suppose, free agents, if you will. But these folks had led Israel astray. They were held up as the leadership of the time and revered by the people, and yet the leadership despised the common people. It's kind of an ironic thing that they're revered by the common people, yet they despise the common people. I suppose such a thing is not too terribly uncommon. And they despise their shepherd, the true shepherd that God had sent to bring them back to a place of fellowship, to preach the gospel of the kingdom with the forerunner John the Baptist, and later the Lord himself. All, of course, part of God's plan to provide redemption for Israel, to inaugurate the new covenant that had been promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, or 30, all right, 31? 31 or 32. And in chapter 11, we deal with Israel's failure and future judgment. And in part, future from Zechariah's perspective, and I think in part anyway, history for us, and also current for us as well. In verse 10, it says, now remember, he had two staffs. One he called beauty, or pleasantness, or favor, and the other one he called bonds, or union. And the one called favor or beauty, it says in verse 10, I took my staff, even beauty or favor. Favor would probably be the better translation for the context. And cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. Now, let me pause right there. There's a lot of misunderstanding and therefore some very negative implications in regard to this verse, as well as a lot of implications regarding, I believe, the correct interpretation of this verse. It has to get down to two questions in regard to the verse. Number one, what is the covenant? And who are the people that are mentioned in this verse? What is the covenant? And who are the people? Now, I'm not going to go through them all over again, but we're familiar with the biblical covenants. We know that the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are irrevocable, that they are covenants made by God that are without condition. I know that some theologians want to put certain conditions on that. They want to make them all conditional in regard to Israel, but not conditional regarding the part that applies to themselves, which I don't think is quite right or fair, and I think that's very poor exegesis. So the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are irrevocable and unchangeable. They are immutable. The Mosaic covenant was conditional, and we know that really a history of Israel is a history of Israel's failure to fulfill their word in the covenant. Is the covenant mentioned here the covenant that God made with Israel under Moses? And my contention is no, because what we have to do is go over to another question and get that one answered first. Go to the end of the verse, and it says, which I have made with all the people. A covenant which God had made with all the people. Now, understand, if you were to do a word search for the word covenant applies to more than just the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant, and the Davidic covenant. It applies to more than those. You have a covenant that God, that David and Jonathan made together. When you are dealing with a covenant, you're dealing with the idea of a promise or an agreement. A promise or an agreement. And this particular covenant, if we can look at it with that idea, is not something I believe that's really referred to, at least not in detail, anyplace else in the Scripture. And the reason I come to that conclusion is based on the identification of the people. I don't believe that the people is Israel. The Hebrew word there is used occasionally in reference to Israel, in Hosea, and also, I believe, once in Deuteronomy. But the problem you've got is you are dealing with a plural. With a plural. And if you are in referring to peoples, you're talking about not saying that you've got two or more individuals, but rather two or more groups of people. And so I believe that this particular thing is in reference to the Gentiles. Okay, then that brings us back to the first question again. What covenant did God have with the Gentiles? What sort of an agreement did God have with the Gentiles? Now, I mentioned this was not stated necessarily. I think it's by implication a number of places in the Scripture, particularly the prophets. But what sort of an agreement did God have with certain Gentile peoples or nations? Now, let's use the term nations. I think that'll help us a little bit. Throughout Israel's history, we can go back to Egypt. We can go in particular, it's very clear cut in the book of Judges. We see this a number of times in Israel's history. And this is true also with Israel coming into the land of Canaan in the first place. Let's back up a little bit so I can explain this, get a running start. If an individual commits a crime, murder, for example, if somebody commits a murder, then in the society in which they live, the society arrests that person, and a decision is made what to do with the person who is guilty of the crime. Historically and in a great many cultures, they execute the guilty. They at least punish them. There's very, very few societies where they say, oh, well, then you're free to go. Part of it depends on who they may have killed. But generally speaking, when somebody commits a crime, they are seized by the local officials. They receive some sort of a trial, and a punishment is meted out. That's standard across all cultures. Okay, we follow this. Crime's committed. Society intervenes. The authorities come in. They take the person. They have some sort of trial, whether it be before a judge, before a jury, before a king, or whatever the case may be, and then a punishment is given to the guilty. What do you do when you have a nation that commits a crime? A nation that commits a crime. Yeah, we have typically gone to war. Now, very few wars are fought on strictly issues of right and wrong. I can't believe they're doing this awful thing in their country, and we need to intervene. There's always something else. All right. Right now, there is an undeclared war going on in Libya, for example. Why is it that you've got Bashar Assad killing his own people, bringing foreigners in to demonstrate against Israel and all this other stuff going on in Syria, and the Europeans are not doing anything about Bashar Assad, but here they're having a fit about Gaddafi in Libya? I know Gaddafi has killed more of his own people than Assad has. But why are they fixated on Libya? Well, it's more than that. This is Libya is where Europe gets a huge amount of their oil. So they have a strategic reason for being involved in Libya. They want to emphasize the noble aspect of it. Oh, humanitarian crisis. We need to intervene. World War II, to a greater extent, was a humanitarian crisis. I think the Western powers kept trying to put it off and put it off and put it off until compelled to. But to some extent, World War II was a humanitarian crisis. But what do you do when you have a nation that is doing something like Hitler did, or any, you know, we could throw something similar out there? What do? You can let them go on. You can do the Cold War thing. You can do a number of different things that we do. We can put a blockade on them. We can embargo them. We can do any number of different things. But there's some sort of consequences that are put out to a nation that is criminal. That's what we do today. Once in a great while, if it's not too dangerous or too expensive, then we'll go ahead and enforce what we believe to be the right decision on a nation. Okay? Does God do that with nations? Absolutely. Absolutely. We look at the book of Judges. Israel steps out of line, and what does God do? He sends in the Moabites. He sends in the Philistines. He sends in the Midianites. He sends in another nation to act as punishers, chastisers of wayward Israel. Israel repents, and a deliverer is raised up, and the foreign nation who has taken advantage of Israel for a generation or two is defeated and thrust out of their territory until next time they are needed. Which sometimes you get the same people coming in to chastise Israel for their waywardness. I believe that that's what the covenant is here with the Gentiles. Now, it's twofold. God has... Now, it isn't like you have a... what's the word I'm looking for? The some secret society or other where the leaders of the country have some kind of conspiracy and... Pardon me? Or yeah, we have all kinds of these things. You can just go on online. There's hundreds and thousands of these things. Some more notorious, some more than others. But I'm saying that God has an unwritten agreement with certain nations to act as his tools throughout history to go after Israel. And you read through the prophets, you'll find that God uses one nation to go against another nation to judge them. God used the Chaldeans twice. He used the Chaldeans to punish the Assyrians. He used the Chaldeans to punish Israel. All right. God had an unwritten agreement with those two, with the Chaldeans for that purpose. God had as an unwritten agreement with the Philistines to do a number of things. Number of different things that God has done historically with nations to act as chastisers of Israel or to punish other nations who have exhibited a great deal of wickedness. God is breaking that covenant. Now, are there other things in conjunction with that covenant, in particular when it comes to Israel? Because that's what we're talking about here. It isn't just God's dealing with the Assyrians versus the Babylonians, or the Babylonians versus the Egyptians, or the Egyptians versus the Philistines, or whatever the case may be. Everything is tied to Israel in this particular passage. So when God uses the Assyrians to chastise Israel, when God uses the Egyptians to chastise Israel, when God uses the Babylonians to chastise Israel, was there sort of an unwritten agreement that God, or something that God had intervened in regard to these nations? Where are the Moabites today? Now, it's possible, I think even likely, that there are quite a few people out there that have Moabite ancestry, but they have no idea. Moab as a nation, Moab as a language, and Moab as a culture is long gone. It was gone by the time we got to the New Testament. It was gone by the time we got to Zechariah, Moab was gone. Now, Ammon was still there. The Philistines were still there. The Edomites were still there. Moab's gone. What happened? The Chaldeans came in and wiped them out. Carried them away captive. The nation's gone. It's gone. The centuries go by. Where's Ammon? Their descendants are still around, but Ammon as a nation, as a language, as a culture, is gone. We could say the same thing about the Philistines, and we could go through throughout world history, and we could cite all kinds of nations, nation after nation after nation. That is the case. But we're focusing on the Middle East and those nations that dealt with Israel, that God used to chastise Israel. Israel continues. Israel is still a nation, still has their language, still has their culture, still has all the things that would identify themselves as a nation. They are there today, after a long hiatus. And even when they were in the diaspora, when they were scattered all over the length and breadth of the earth, they still maintained their culture and their religion. And the fact that they were a separate people from all of the peoples of the earth. God had restraints on the nations. He would only let the nations go so far in their dealing with Israel. Now, we've seen in the prophets that they overstepped their bounds a number of times. Matter of fact, most of the time. But Israel continues. I think that the covenant that he's talking about here is God is going to remove restraint from Israel's oppressors. Now, Israel will continue to exist, but they will lose three things. And have lost three things. They have lost the kingdom. They have lost the priesthood. They've lost the temple. Are there still roaming the earth today heirs of David? Almost certainly. I'd be very surprised if they weren't. Do we know who they are? Probably not. In fact, the Romans wiped out some of them because they didn't want them around. Is there a temple today? No. A lot of folks want to build one. The temple faithful are training the priesthood how to perform the sacrifices and so on. They've got the garments. They've got all the stuff made out of brass and bronze, but not out of gold. But they've got everything in place. They have a database of thousands, tens of thousands of people who are of priestly descent, so that if the temple is built, they're ready to go to jump in and start doing it. But there is no temple. And there's no officiating priesthood. They know who the priests are, a lot of them, but they can't officiate as priests. So Israel, for 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, has not had a king. For 2,500 years, has not had a king. For almost 2,000 years, has not had a temple or an officiating priesthood. God removed constraint. Now, God is not done with this people because of the implications of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Certain things have to be fulfilled, and therefore this people must continue to exist. But the restraint that God had put on the Gentile nations surrounding Israel in their dealings with Israel, I believe, has been removed. And I think that is, in part, what this covenant that has been broken is about, because this whole chapter is dealing with God's chastisement of wayward Israel. And what we looked at last time at the beginning of chapter 11 is what happened in Israel's dealing with their Messiah. So verses 10 and 11, because we're going to go back to Messiah again very quickly when we get to verse 12. So, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people, the Gentiles, and it was broken in that day. So the poor of the flock, the faithful, that waited upon me, those who were faithful, waited upon the Lord, would know that it was the word of the Lord. Very interesting. In 67 AD, when you had the rebellion against the Romans, Jesus had warned about this, I believe. I believe that part of the Olivet Discourse deals with not just the situation with the Antichrist, but also with the situation with Titus. And what happened to all the believers? I mean, there were tens of thousands of them. What happened to all the believers that were there in Jerusalem when there was the rebellion in Jerusalem and the Romans came? What happened to them? Yeah, they left. They took off. They went to Damascus. They weren't there when all this fell. And I think in part that is the idea of the remnant here, that they knew what was happening, and they left. And it was broken in that day, so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. They saw it coming, and they acted accordingly, because they knew what was going to happen there in Jerusalem. All right, go down to verse 12. This one is really interesting. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, my wages. And if not, then don't bother, is what some of the newer translations will say. In other words, I have labored, and I'm done laboring, so give me my wages, and if you don't want to bother, then don't bother. Let's just get this over and done with. So they weighed out my price, 30 pieces of silver. Now, we have this passage cited in Matthew 26 and 27. How much did Judas get for betraying the Lord? 30 pieces of silver. Matthew quotes, well, silver is up higher these days. But Judas was given 30 pieces of silver. This passage is cited in Matthew as being fulfilled in that transaction. Now, there's several interesting things regarding the idea of the 30 pieces of silver. What is there any place else in the scripture that, I shouldn't ask that because you're probably not going to come up with it, where 30 pieces of silver are referred to? Unless you have a study Bible, you got a footnote in there, and I think I may have put it in your side notes here. I think I did. According to the Mosaic law, a slave who was gored by an ox and either killed or incapacitated by the attack by the animal, the owner of the ox had to pay the owner of the slave 30 pieces of silver. It was, as Matthew says, the price of a slave. The 30 pieces of silver was worse than not paying anything at all. It was to demonstrate their contempt for the one asking for his wages. It was in contempt twofold from the leadership of 2,000 years ago that paid Judas. It was a contempt for Judas, and it was a contempt for Jesus. It wasn't, I don't know how much I can come up with. These guys could have paid Judas thousands of shekels of silver. They could have paid any price. These guys had almost unlimited resources. They did 30 for a purpose. And, of course, God is causing his word to be fulfilled as well. So I think unwittingly, in part, these fellows did this to fulfill the scripture. But it is an idea of contempt. It is it was intended as an insult. It was worse than nothing. So what Israel thought he was worth, the 30 pieces of silver. And so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now remember what we saw earlier on, that there was a contempt. We had the three shepherds, that there was a contempt and a hatred between the shepherd and the false shepherds. And I believe this is in reference to the Lord's earthly ministry. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. When it says a goodly price, it's referring to irony. The idea of, you know, let's say you really got taken in some kind of deal, and he says, "Boy, what a deal I got!" Okay, it's irony. If you were paid next to nothing, wow, I got a fortune for this. It's ironic. It's mocking the idea there, the goodly price aspect of it. Lord said unto me, "Cast it unto the potter." Now, we go 500 years later. We have the money that was paid to Judas. What did they end up doing with it? What did they do with it? They bought the potter's field. What did they do with the potter's field? Okay, it was a cemetery to bury strangers in. People didn't have any family. People that came to Jerusalem for one of the festivals or something like that died. What do we do with these people? We don't know who they are, where they came from. They have to have some place to put the body. And so they have a cemetery there to bury strangers in. What is the emphasis of the potter? And there is significance to it. What's the significance of the potter? When we dealt with, I'm trying to remember, this is in Acts, and I think we dealt with it someplace else. There were certain professions in Judaism that were looked down upon. Because of ceremonial uncleanness or any number of other things. And I mentioned in the book of the Acts that somebody who was a tanner, somebody who dealt with leather, was, when you consider how leather is processed, especially back in ancient times and stuff like that, the aroma wafting from the guy's establishment must have been wonderful. Everybody wanted the leather. Everybody had some that they used for something. But the idea, this guy over here who makes this stuff, he is nasty, he is unclean. He is ceremonial unclean because he's dealing with dead things. All right? The potter, what is clay? It's dirt. He's making glorified mud pies, okay? He's making, and so a potter was looked down upon to some extent in the culture. Now, everybody used his wares, but because they were made out of dirt, they were cheap. They were disposable, and you could get a bunch of them for next to nothing. Potters were a fairly common trade. It was something that somebody could do with a minimum amount of. I know it's not that it's not as easy as you look if you've done some throwing of pots on a wheel or something like that. But it's something that could be done with a minimum of effort. The raw material was readily available if you just knew where to look, and. And so it was looked down upon as a low on the totem pole trade, as well as something that was unclean. There's a number of the commentators thought that it was a proverbial thing to throw something to the potter, kind of like casting something to the dogs. Oh, I don't want this. Well, give it to the potter. The toy's broken. Give it to the neighbor kids. you have something like that. I don't need it. Do you want this? No, I don't wear it anymore. What do you want to do? I don't give it to Goodwill. You know, we may have something, we don't necessarily think it that way, but it is, we do. It is sort of a disparaging thing. That if it's something I don't want anymore, then it is worthy to be gotten rid of and given away. And it is thought that it was proverbial to throw it to the potter. Something of disdain. So, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price. Mockingly said, that I was prized out of them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter, not an actual potter. And this is where I think a lot of because they're all over the place on this, trying to figure out how this, and I think it's the idea of casting it to somebody that is in actuality low, but in position in the culture high. Who was it that paid Judas? It was the chief priests. And so I believe that the second reference to potter here in verse 13 is in reference to the high priests. That they are the ones who are unclean. They are the ones that are actually low people. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter. Where? What's that last line of the verse say? In the house of the Lord. Okay. Go to Matthew, chapter 27. Jesus has been arrested. He has been, we've had the mock trial at night in the home of Caiaphas. And now Jesus has been taken to Pontius Pilate. Verse 3. When Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, which means he changed his mind. He had regret. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. As if this is going to fix the problem. Oh, I did something I shouldn't have done. Here, I'll give you your money back and it'll all be fixed. There's a great many things in all of our lives that we wish we could solve and repair this easily. Saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The temple at this period of time, you had a building that covered as much ground, the building itself covered as much ground as Solomon's temple. It was the same dimensions as far as the ground it covered. The holy place with the furniture and the Holy of Holies, where there was no Ark of the Covenant in the New Testament era. It was just an empty room. Were the same dimensions as far as floor plan as Solomon's temple, but it was tall. It was a big, huge, tall building. Much more magnificent. Not as much gold and stuff in it, but much, much grander building. And then around this, you had several courts. All right? Several courts around this. They weren't necessarily perfectly, it wasn't like a bullseye thing where they're all exactly, you know, the same, in dimension stuff. They were shifted off to the side and so on. But you had different courts. The first court, the small courtyard immediately around the building was only for the priests. Only the priests could come into that one. The second one was for Jewish men. The next one was for all Jews. And then the next one out, anybody could go into, Gentiles were allowed. And you had warnings over the gateways to each one of these, warning of the implications if you happened to disregard what the sign had to say. The Sanhedrin and the priests also had meeting rooms that were right adjacent to the temple. Judas was evidently adjacent to this smallest court, meeting with the priests. Not actually going into where the priests were, most likely, but just outside of that. Because when we talk about the temple, there were two different Greek words in reference to the temple. One refers to this whole complex with all the courts and everything. You have another one that refers only to the building that has the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Where Judas threw the money was into the temple building itself. Which also meant that only the priests could go get it. And he had to have been close enough to throw it in there. So he threw the money into the temple. The scripture does not come out and say this, but do you think there might be some implications to this? That the price of blood by the officiating priesthood of Israel is cast into the holy place. I think so, but I think there's also some symbolic meaning as well. That this has been, what's the word I'm looking for? I'm looking for disqualified, but the whole idea of it being tainted, the whole system has been tainted by the leadership. And I believe that that's what we have also in Zechariah, that this whole thing has been tainted and contaminated, that's what I was looking for, contaminated by the leadership. And so Judas went and hanged himself. So what they do with it? Chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for us to put them into the treasure because of the price of blood. There were certain things that, funds that, that were not allowed in the temple treasury, according to Deuteronomy, chapter 23. Certain things that, you couldn't contribute money from doing certain things. It's the price of blood. And they took counsel. And they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field was called, the field of blood unto this day. Twofold idea as far as the potter's field. I have one of them in your outline that this is the piece of ground where the potters dug their clay. It was not suitable for agriculture because of the type of soil and also the fact that it was all dug up. But also, another one, and I think it even probably more likely, is in sites where they do archaeological digs in this part of the world. What is the thing that, as you're going down into, and they don't unearth usually a whole city. They take a trough, an area maybe 10 or 12, maybe 15, 20 feet wide, and going forward 50 or 60 feet, and they just go down. Just in this one spot, they go down. What is in an area that's been continually inhabited, as most of these cities have been, what is it that is the fill that they have to dig through? What is that? Yeah, it's pottery. It's broken little bits of pottery. The stuff was so common that, it broke. They throw it out there. It became part of the driveway. Right. If you drive into Westport, some of you have seen this, you drive into Westport and you got all those oyster places out there and you've got a driveway right there on the bay and the driveway is white. You ever notice this? Some of you are nodding your heads. Okay, why is the driveway white? It's made out of oyster shells. Just throw them out there, I got all these. Well, what am I going to do with them? I know, I use them for the driveway. When I was in New York City, 2 weeks after my son was born, left him at home with his mother and I went to New York City. Actually, it was a teen missions trip that we had arranged before we found out Aaron was pregnant. But we dug at the church. It's an old church building built in the 1800s, and they actually had a piece of ground. The church had a piece of ground about twice the size of this room that wasn't paved over or anything. It was just dirt. It was so old. You don't come across this very often in Brooklyn. And there was the church made a little bit of money on the side by parking cars in that little block of ground. And there was a spot on the property, about 8-10 feet across that puddle used to form there, big huge puddle. And so the pastor wanted to dig that out, and fill it with big rock, and then cover it over again, dome it up a little bit. And so we did that. Well, New York City has been lived in for a long, long time. People lived there since the early 1600s, mid-1600s. And so as we're digging this hole, we're finding all kinds of little bits of broken pottery. Some of it's pretty old stuff. I mean, just little pieces. Loads and loads of this. You go back to the Middle East here, it's all over the place. So the potter's field may have been a place where they also just cast out all the old earthenware, and you had layer upon layer upon layer of this stuff going many, many, many feet thick, yards deep of this, which would also make it a little bit difficult for agriculture, but also make it a little difficult to dig a hole to bury somebody, but the ground would be cheap. And so that might be an option as well. But Judas evidently was buried there. So this is the passage that is cited in Matthew in reference to the religious leadership's contempt for Messiah, the price they paid for him, what they were valued at, what they considered him worth, was the price of a incapacitated slave. And the money was thrown back into the holy place. Okay, any questions or comments on what we looked at? All right, now understand, I want to make something also clear, that because in dealing with Matthew and in some of the things, I'm not anti-Semitic. Okay, God is not done with his people. But they have rejected their king, their Messiah. And therefore, they are outcast for a while. For a while, but the covenants will be fulfilled. The covenants will be fulfilled. God is not done with these people. And according to Romans chapter 11, that the blessing that the Gentiles have received because of their apostasy will become even greater when they repent. It isn't like, oh no, we can't have the Jews get right with God because then we'll be on the outside. No, it becomes even greater when they repent. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Father, we see the history of a people that you have selected, that you have chosen for your own purpose. And yet, Father, I think that you could have chosen virtually any other people on the earth and the outcome would have been probably worse. Abraham mentions, or in reference to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Father, that they have maintained the scriptures. They have misinterpreted them. They have distorted the meaning. But Father, they have maintained this. They have given you at least lip service and reverence. And the rest of the world has lapsed into paganism. Father, we rejoice in what you will do. Father, we grieve over the blindness of Israel in part in this day. But Father, we look forward to the fulfillment of all these things, that there will be a repentance and they will see the Messiah that they have rejected. And as we get a little bit further into Zechariah, we will see their response. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.